Okay, gentlemen, looks like we hit 6:30, so we can go ahead and get started. As you can probably detect from last week's class, and as you'll detect from this week's class, I am knowingly and willingly hijacking it, so to speak. And that is to say that of the utmost importance for understanding the covenants as such is understanding the biblical framing of those covenants. So from last week, carrying on into this week, we want to see especially how the gospel was given to Adam and Eve, and that gospel that the offspring of the woman would crush the serpent's head, undoing the work of sin and death. And that is the Christian faith is the faith of the pre-flood world. And sad to say, all who believed were either dead or apostate, save for Noah and his sons. And then the world resets in many respects. This is the second world, the world in which we inhabit, and we've seen the naturalistic changes between the pre-diluvian and the post-diluvian worlds. And so the bookend here with us is Noah and the end of this age. That'll be the end of this world, so to speak. And it begins Christian, 100% Christian. We saw the apostasy of Ham and then God cursing Ham. Luther says the Holy Spirit is so upset with Ham that he won't even use his name in the curse. And even as Noah's son, Ham, was the cursed one, so Ham's son Canaan is going to be the cursed one. So we spoke about that some last week, and we're going to dive into the family tree, the Noah family tree, and the sons of Noah, their lines, on our way to Abraham, because if we don't grasp what's going on here, we're not really going to grasp the Abrahamic covenant. Obviously, it's a continuation of the Christian faith. Abraham is promised that through his offspring, all the families, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That's the continuity then of the covenants. So, or really the gospel and then the Noahic covenant of God's mercy, won't destroy the world through water, gives us the rainbow as a sign, reestablishes Christianity as the religion on earth. And then we'll see the apostate line of Ham and how the whole world is corrupted by that and changed by that, at which point in time God plucks out Abraham to continue Christianity and also to make the promise, one half of the covenantal promise is the promise of the land of Canaan. Well, to whom did the land of Canaan belong? You might be able to tell from the name. But how did Canaan get it? That's what we're going to be looking at today, and why would God assign that to Abraham? All right, so in other words, I do have a method to the madness, and it's only hijacking the class tongue-in-cheek. All of this is to properly frame and understand the covenants as such, and then once we have that right, we'll better understand the stretch from Abraham to Moses and what we know to be the Old Covenant or the Old Testament, which then shines and highlights the new covenant or the new testament given to us in Christ. Make sense? All right, let's begin with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, bless this time that we have to study together. We thank and praise you for all that you've done to draw us here to this place, to daily and richly forgive all our sins in Christ Jesus, to enlighten our hearts and minds against the false narrative, the lies and delusions of this particular age. Even as the world draws to a close, these delusions and the darkness all deepen. But you abide with us, and your light shines through your word. We pray that it would ever shine more fully, that we might see the world as you see it, as it truly is, and promulgate that blessed gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ, but have no compromise with the world and its wicked and damned ways. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, so then just looking back at chapter 9, we have the cursing of very end of chapter 9. We have the cursing of Canaan, which talked about last week and just touched on briefly. We have the blessing of Shem. And the enlarging, the blessing and enlarging of Japheth. A point that Luther, as I was reviewing it, I don't know how many times I've read Luther and I keep finding different things, but he pointed this out, that in verse 26, where you have the blessing of Shem, he also said, so Noah said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. It's not actually a direct blessing of Shem as such, which is fascinating. I mean, it is, but it isn't. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. Luther sees this as a direct reference to the coming Messiah. And of course, the blessing then redounds upon Shem because the Messiah will be given to Shem and of the line of Shem. But the point is that God, through the voice of Noah here, is pointing out the Messiah and that the Messiah himself will come through Shem. So wanted to point that out because I found that to be just a fantastic point and an obvious thing that's easy to miss. Okay, 9 concludes with, after the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. For chapter 10, the descendants from Noah, again, I just cannot emphasize enough how valuable Luther is. Luther's works, the American edition, this is his lectures on Genesis, which he did toward the end of his life, full theological maturity. This is volume 2 of the American edition, which covers Genesis chapters 6 through 14. So if you really want to dig into these lineages and find out more, this is a fantastic resource to do so. To go out of order briefly, I'll point out a kind of complexity that we just have to grasp. It's not all that difficult, but we just have to grasp it. Otherwise, this whole thing is going to become distorted. And arguably, for my taste, the footnotes in the study Bible actually do have a tendency to distort. You get one impression reading the footnotes and an entirely different impression reading Luther. Here's what I'd have you do is turn first to chapter 10, verse 21. We're going to be looking at the line of Shem, so the three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and we'll backtrack in a minute, but there's an important kind of, not precise dating figure, but a kind of figure that is very important to note so that we understand and can contextualize chapter 10. So chapter 10, 21, to Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem, Elam, Asher, Arpachshad, Lud, and Aram. If any of these names sound like they're being mispronounced by me, they're absolutely not. I never err in mispronunciation. No, please bear with me. It's sometimes challenged to get my lips to do what my mind wants them to. Maybe you can sympathize. All right, well, jumping along, 23. The sons of Aram, Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arpachshad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. To Eber were born 2 sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. And Luther, of course, many other commentators take this to be the division of tongues took place during his generation. Okay, so you have the flood. Once you've done your whole spreadsheet and you've tried to figure out the dating as best as you can, with Luther, you'll conclude that the events of the Tower of Babel were roughly 100 years after the ark is on dry land. That means, what were people up to for 100 years? That's the question. What I want you to see in pointing out Peleg there halfway through the lineage of Shem is that Peleg then, if you think about the lineages, Peleg is kind of this line, it's his generation that cuts through all three lineages. Make sense? Those that are listed before were obviously born prior to the events of the Tower of Babel, those that were born during the generation of Peleg or after, born during or after the events of the Tower of Babel. Does that make sense? Now it's a little complicated. I don't see too many eyes glazing over yet, so I want to attack this right at the front while we're fresh and ready to go. The point being that, and we're going to see this as we look into chapter 11, the point being that that Noah and his faithful descendants, especially here, Shem and Japheth, are busy spreading out abroad the earth and being fruitful and multiplying for 100 years. Well, maybe that's self-evident to you, but it wasn't to me. Because the narrative that I've kind of gleaned from the study notes and from, you know, our modern milieu, it's like they were all huddled by the ark. Maybe a couple weeks later, they all decided to go to Shinar. And there they all started creating the Tower of Babel, and there they were all cursed and spread throughout the earth with confused languages. That can't be. That can't be. And it can't be simply because of the genealogies themselves and the chronology itself. They were there for 100 years. Was Noah unfaithful? Were Shem and Japheth unfaithful for 100 years? No, says Luther. They spread out. So they already spread out, started establishing nations, and we're going to see that as we go along. And then the sin of the Tower of Babel is specific to, and we're going to go back and look at this, but specific to the line of Ham. And most especially this figure Nimrod and his city Babel, which is in the land of Shinar, which is where, just if you think of Israel today, that's basically Shinar. Okay, so you then have this additional element of complexity. Babylon, which is up kind of, if you think of your typical biblical map. I know. Turn to page 33 if you have a study Bible. This is helpful. So, on page 33 in your study Bible, and if you don't have a study Bible, you want one that has the great, you want a map that has the Great Sea in it and then shows, this particular one shows Abraham's travels. But where it's helpful is you can see toward the very center of the map up at the top, Paddan Aram, southeast of that, Mesopotamia, and southeast of that, Akkad and Babylonia. You see that? In Babylonia is the city of Babylon there on the route that's traced Abraham's travel. When we're talking about Babel and associating that with Babylon, we have to realize that the Babylon in this map is really secondary. When we're talking about Babel and the Tower of Babel, we're actually talking about the land and region of Canaan on this map. This is where the events take place because this is Shinar. So in other words, the Tower of Babel takes place in what we would just, in very broad terms, think of as Israel, biblically speaking. Okay, so those are a couple of things to keep in mind. There's Old Babel and New Babylon, as it were. And Old Babel is what we're going to have in view when we're talking about chapter 11. This will all become hopefully a little more clear as we plod through the narrative, but all I intend to do here is let's fly up, let's look at from a 40,000 foot view down, let's get these key distinctions. Now let's zoom into the trees of the lineages and just kind of note some of these things so that we're tracking with what specifically the nature of the sin is in chapter 11. Everything good so far? Okay so far? Yes, sir.
We have a trouble with verse 21. Who is Eber?
Yeah, that's a good question. So you have Tishem also, the father of all the children of Eber. Eber seems, and this is Luther's take, is Eber is seen to be a great hero of the faith. And in fact, Luther traces the name Hebrew to Eber. So the Eberus, the Hebrews, are the faithful people of God that descend from that line, but it becomes synonymous with what we would say Christian. To be an Eberu is to be one of Eber, that is one who has the faith of Eber. So in the same way we would be Christian, named after Christ, the Hebrews would be Hebrews, named after Eber.
So So Eber existed before the flood then, and he just is a figure that...
No, he's after the flood.
Well, how does he fit into the tree here then?
Verse 24.
Yeah, down the line. Basically, he's being highlighted here on account of his status.
Okay.
So, yeah, it's not linear. To Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber. So see, Eber's underneath Shem?
I got you. Okay,
yeah.
It's out of order.
Yeah. And that on account of Eber, we've lost the narrative, but just being a tremendous man of faith, after whom the faithful are named. Okay, so then just hitting the high points as best we can, with just starting at chapter 10, I'm going to skip over a bunch because I don't want to torture you with my mispronunciation of everything, but I do want to point out the most important parts for our purposes. So chapter 10, verse 1, these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. Okay, the sons of Japheth, and then you have that first line, the sons of Gomer. Verse 4, the sons of Javan. From these, the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans, in their nations. Okay, so obviously with this last line, on account of each with his own language, you can note that that's a reference to after the events, or seems to be a reference to after the events of chapter 11. So this is the difficulty, is halfway through this line, I mean, I'm just being very general here, halfway through this line, everybody's speaking the same language. And if you were to line that up with Shem, you got Japheth's line, you got Shem's line. If you were to line that up with Peleg, at a certain point, the languages are divided, and they become divided, as we're going to see, from the line of Ham into the rest of the world, and those divisions occur. So hopefully it'll get clearer as we go along. Luther has, let me just give you this take from Luther. Moses records particularly that the languages and families of these men were dispersed to definite places, and he indicates that in this manner empires were established. This was done, no doubt, by their own father Noah, who ordered one to sail to Asia, another to Greece, and still another to Italy, and there to establish states and churches. The obedient sons and grandsons experienced the blessing of the Lord. Hence, these events are put before us as examples of their extraordinary obedience to their father Noah and of their extraordinary diligence in the establishment of churches and kingdoms, as well as the true harmony that flourished in the churches and states until the infamous Ham troubled the world, as we shall hear in the next section. In other words, what does Luther see? He sees that up until Peleg, because that's when these things happen, you have the lines of Japheth and Shem spreading out as God through Noah tells them to spread out. And as Noah, the patriarch, we talked last week how Noah is simultaneously the head of the state, the head of the church, the head of the family. They're all kind of one. And as he says, okay, you hear, you hear, you hear, they spread. That helps us to be protected from what I think is otherwise a great twisting and a great error. It gives you a different view, doesn't it? Because as God says, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, the faithful immediately start to do this. Otherwise, you run into this error, like I said, even if it is kind of a caricature of they were all huddled together around the ark for 100 years, and then they all went and built the Tower of Babel, and then God says, okay, now you're all cursed to be spread everywhere. That narrative doesn't make any sense. That would mean that Noah apostatized, Shem apostatized, everyone apostatized within 100 years. There's just no indication of that, and Luther doesn't buy that. I don't either. So far, so good? All right, so let's jump into the sons of Ham. And again, we'll maybe get a little more detail on account of the figure of Nimrod and the Tower of Babel here. But otherwise, go pretty fast as we did through Japheth. The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. Canaan highlighted, on account that that name gets associated with the plain of Shinar and with the promised land itself. The sons of Cush, so on and so forth, the sons of Rama, so on. Then at verse 8, Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. And the grammar is such that it's fascinating. He was the first on earth to become a mighty man. Now, a mighty man, that language is gibor in Hebrew. And we've only seen that one other place in the Bible up to this point. And that was back in Genesis 6, when the sons of God, whoever they are, go into the daughters of men, whoever they are, and their offspring are the Nephilim, who are also called the Giborim. The Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, renders Giborim as gigantes or giants. And it does the same thing here. Now, whatever you buy into in Genesis 6, the sons of God are fallen angels that cohabitate with the daughters of men and produce these monstrous Nephilim, or you take the Sethite view that the sons of God are those in the line of Seth and the daughters of men are those in the line of Cain. Either way you hold, you still have the creation of the Nephilim / Giborim. And we are told in Genesis 6 that the Nephilim / Giborim exist before the flood and after the flood. Now the question is, where on earth do they come from after the flood? Because they weren't in the ark. In fact, there's like a Talmudic myth of like one of the giants hanging onto the bottom of the ark and Noah feeding him through a hole. It's just ridiculous. All right, so where do they come from? This is a question that no matter which theory you buy into, you still have to account for, and this is one of the most tantalizing sources for the reemergence of the Giborim, or as the Septuagint puts it, the giants. So Nimrod was the first on earth to be a giant, or the first to become a giant. Fascinating. Fascinating. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, and the word before there has room to move. It can be against the Lord or in the face of the Lord, hostile, as we will see in the next lines, and then again in Genesis 11. This isn't a good picture. Nimrod itself has some semantic meaning of like rebel or apostate. Ham obviously has his fall, but Nimrod is the first arch enemy of the people of God to emerge. So Luther draws this parallel that Cain is the first arch enemy of the pre-diluvian world. Cain, of course, kills Abel, apostatizes from his family and from the faith, goes out and builds a city. Then you have this paralleled where now it is Nimrod, obviously through Ham. Ham apostatized from his family and down his line, Nimrod, which is I think his grandson, goes out and builds this city. So Luther wants to draw our attention to these parallels. And just as Cain was the first and great apostate of the pre-diluvian world, Ham / Nimrod is the first great apostate of the post-diluvian world. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. And we're not probably talking about animals here. We're probably talking ultimately about hunting people. It may well be go beyond that. What you have, and Luther himself does some of this, but what many others have done is when you start looking at extra-biblical sources that talk about the flood, or that talk about ancient history, these are myths of pagan peoples, they all start to rhyme. And certain characters emerge And you can find similarities between these different myths, all pointing toward a common history. All the different myths are riffing off of that common history. Nimrod is one such figure. If you look at other figures from other peoples and their myths, you have Zoroaster, Marduk, Hercules. All of these have similarities with Nimrod. As well as, remember, Nimrod is the mighty hunter. He's associated very early on in extra-biblical text with Orion, and then likewise with the constellation Orion. In fact, there's myths that Nimrod slash Orion was this giant and was bound by God in the heavens. If you don't know modern science and have telescopes and aren't as fully developed as we are, you just look up and you go, that's a giant. But it's not like the astronomical way we look at it and say, okay, well, that space would dwarf the earth. But just visually, you could see how a pagan people might know this myth, know God's punishment of Nimrod, and say, look, he bound him in the sky. Does that mean we have to buy into it? No. But it's fascinating that it rhymes with this story of Nimrod. He is another figure to be compared to is Ninurta. And then as you get into Osiris, Thor, Hapi, all from, you know, Osiris, Egypt, Thor, Norse, Hapi, Indian, you have all likenesses to Orion. So all of these ancient cultures have this tracing back of this great hunter who destroys mythological beasts, who hunts mythological beasts, who hunts men, this demigod type figure. So all distortions are what? Who cares? I'm not asking you to buy into any of it. I'm just showing you that all the pagan religions echo the one true story. A point Luther draws out and a point many other faithful Christians have drawn out. All right, back then to Nimrod. He was middle of verse 8. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, they even in Moses' day had this saying, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel. So we know then that Nimrod is extant at the time of Peleg. Because these events and the division of the earth take place in the same generation. So the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calna in the land of Shinar. And this is a point that Luther wants to make, because we're going to see Shinar reemerge. Bear with me here one second. Whereas Japheth was given the north, Ham was given the south. Then Luther comments, Nimrod was the first after the flood to strive for the sovereignty of the world. Not satisfied with its southern part, he extended his grasp toward the east in the direction of the lands of Shem. Moses presents a rather careful account of him so that he might be in full view in a conspicuous place, Shinar, to inspire fear in the ungodly and to give comfort to the godly. The name is indicative of the events. He is called Nimrod, which means to fall away and to rebel, either because he went to war with his brothers and especially with the families of the godly in order to extend his territory, or because at that time this nation began to turn away from the sons of Shem and their religion and sought to gain for itself the sole sovereignty over all the sons of Noah. In other words, Ham and his line are effectively given Africa in the south. What are they doing north in the land of Shinar? They're where they don't belong. That's Luther's point. And so this is part of the infamy of Nimrod, is that he's waging war against his brothers, potentially. He's taking their land. So far, so good? Correct.
But it said the beginning of Nimrod's kingdom was in Shem.
Mm-hmm. So the idea would be that Ham and his line up until this generation are given the south, and they go to the south.
Okay, and it was Nimrod that made that.
Yeah. And this is especially drawing a line in the sand because a major transgression of Noah's kind of God through Noah, say, you know, this distribution, which is echoed, by the way, when you have Joshua entering the promised land and you have the division of the different tribes in the promised land. You have this kind of patriarchal, hierarchical division of the tribes. Luther sees Noah doing the same thing with his sons.
Okay. So does Moses, he said Moses talked about how he was given the south. Is that in another book of the Bible?
So it's from when you look at Cush, Egypt, Put. Canaan is controversial, of course, but Canaan would be the land of Shinar ultimately. When you look at these kingdoms and look at the history of this language, these are all pointing to African places. So, Egypt would be the easy one to grasp, but Cush is usually associated with Ethiopia, which is kind of the broad ancient way of saying Africa, continental Africa. Okay, so Nimrod and Babel, obviously, we should grab a hold of. Then likewise, in 11, from that land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh. What is he doing there? Same thing. He doesn't belong there. He's a conqueror. He's a mighty hunter. Even if you only like it on this level, he's a mighty hunter of men. He's going out and establishing his kingdom. He's trampling what God through Noah has set about, this be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. He's trampling that and he's saying, I will fill the earth. I will conquer my brothers. I will take what I want to take. This, by the way, Luther has much to say about Nineveh here, because Nineveh belonged also to... Luther traces Nineveh as belonging originally to the line of Shem, and so this is another taking on the part of the line of Ham of what belongs to Shem, which Luther says this is why God's so sympathetic to Nineveh. This is why God sends Jonah to Nineveh and is so quick to forgive Nineveh. He has this sympathy based on this history for that particular land and for the violence that was done against it. When Nimrod conquers it and then converts it to his own false religion, as we'll see. Are we doing okay? I don't see too many eyes glazing over. Is this too much detail? I'm trying to like surf that level of not being too nerdy. Yeah, okay. All right, good. Good, good. We'll keep moving though. Another note to just point out quick here would be in 13. Egypt, so that's a reference back to verse 6. Egypt fathered Ludim, Anamim, Lahabim. Okay, I'm going to give up. But the point of interest is Kasulim, from whom the Philistines came. So when you have the Philistines in the land of Canaan, they don't belong there. And you can see that animosity and that history, so not only do the Canaanites not belong in Cana, but the Philistines don't belong in Cana. So when God says, get them out of there, wipe them out, you may not have seen it from this historical frame before, from this historical land, that they were already invaders and didn't belong there in the first place. Sir?
I don't want to take this down a rabbit hole. This might go to the theology of faith and how we lose faith, etc. But what I've always found interesting that in certain cases, especially, for example, Cain, and then Noah's sons, they clearly knew who God was.
No.
They were not agnostic or atheist. Mm-hmm. They knew who he was. They had conversations with him. Mm-hmm. They knew he was good. And yet, it's mind-boggling that they go down these roads anyways.
Yeah.
Knowing who he is. Mm-hmm. And you see that in Jesus' day, too.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, Luther talks about the importance of humility, because when you look at Cain, so the way Luther connects those dots is, as the Hebrew just reads in a wooden way, back in Genesis 4 or whatever it is, Eve says, "I have begotten a man, the Lord," in reference to Cain. So Luther has some, I mean, I'm going to just paraphrase and put my own little flavoring on it, but Cain grows up thinking he's Jesus. Cain grows up thinking he's God on earth. And that bears itself out in tremendous egotism, to where when he's rebuked for his poor offering, he can't take it. And the egotism is so rampant in him that even when God calls him to repentance, he won't have it. And he's got this kind of false repentance of, oh, my punishment's too hard for me. So he becomes this mark of the falsely repentant and just stubborn, prideful, self-serving. And then Luther will say the same things in regard to Nimrod, that what you see, so first maybe Ham, reflecting on last week, that when he exposes his father's nakedness, it's not just like one of these juvenile tee-hee kind of, oh, look how stupid dad is. I mean, that's simultaneously his father, the man of God, the king, the priest, everything. And his whole point is, I could do better. Look at this failure. I could do better. And so this kind of egotism, and then down the line, two generations to Nimrod, that Nimrod is full of himself. And so in other words, like, yes, it's irrational that these men knew God and were so close to those who knew God and saw the flood. It's irrational. But if you were to look for a cause, the cause would be just profound egotism, profound pride that just says, I know and I don't care. I can do what I want, that kind of thing. Okay, so we saw the Philistines pop up. Let me just kind of scan the next. Yeah, you could say in 19, the territory of the Canaanites. So this is already inferring the invasion that's taken place. And the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar as far as Gaza, and in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim as far as Lasha. And so you can see why these places were so wicked and why God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. They were all inhabited by the descendants of Ham, who didn't belong there. And the point here then would just be seeing that the Canaanites again are dwelling there. Sidon is a city that comes up frequently in the Gospels because it's kind of up there at the northern tip and is a port city and is known for being very rich and very proud. Tyre and Sidon. And God, I think Christ speaks specific woes upon them. Okay, then at 20, you have the parallel wrap up to verse 5, just with the line of Ham. These are the sons of Ham by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. So what we skipped over were all the generations after Nimrod, after the division of tongues and the further settling and expansion. You can see that echoed in by their clans and their languages, plural. All right, we're ready to move to Shem. Yes, sir.
So where's the scriptural reference to these not being the land of Canaan? Because here it's described as the land of Canaan, and you're saying that it's the land of Canaan now because he intruded on Shem's land.
Mm-hmm.
Where's that in scripture?
Okay, so Luther's take is that as you see Cush or Ethiopia, Egypt, Put, as you the controversial place becomes Canaan, as we think of it biblically, and becomes Shinar, and these will emerge in 11, so chapter 11. Now the whole, picking up at one, now the whole earth had one language and the same words, and as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. Luther's going to see that as a movement specifically of Ham's people which really properly consists of Egypt, Ethiopia, etc., the African continent, as them moving up and settling north to lands that when you get to the line of Shem and you start connecting these names and places, that this is the land of Shem, the land that then is promised to Abraham. God's saying, this was the land I gave to Shem, and I'm giving it back to you. This is how Luther connects the dots. Your alternative is to see, it would be to make an argument that, no, God gave this to them. Then you have to go, well, why did they go south? And then, again, this is our reckoning with our maps. Why did they go south down to the African continent and then come back up north and to the east? Why that movement?
Okay, so I think I hear what you're saying is we need to look closely at what's described as Shem's land. And then this idea that Luther might say that the people migrating, even though it happens after, that it's like the timeline, it's a backstory or something.
Mm-hmm. That's part of the complication, yeah. You've got Moses telling the story, who knows how many years later, I mean centuries and centuries later. You even got some of that problem with the directionality, because we'd be want to read this from Noah's perspective and Mount Ararat, but that'll lead you all astray. It's really the directionality that's referenced here is really from Moses and his people's perspective. And then just general sort of geographical statements, like when we say the east or the west, we know what that means given the context. Same with them. You get some tangling there that takes place. So obviously, I mean, this is an idiosyncratic take on the part of Luther. Luther standing in a long line of readers. This is generally the Western tradition up to Luther. I don't think that he's doing anything particularly provocative here. This is how it was understood. In our day and age, I would just see it as it's all gotten completely atrophied and caricatured in a way that is even less tenable, less believable. So if presented with the alternative of like, they all huddled by the ark for 100 years, and then they all went to the Tower of Babel, and then they all apostatized, which is kind of the modern view, I'll take Luther's. I'll take the older Western traditional view. I think it makes a lot more sense of the narrative. If there's pieces and bits that you don't like, I would just say, or that you're not convinced of, I would just say, great, that's fine. Think on it. Think on it. If you have a more plausible theory than the two presented, go with that. But here are two alternatives that are maybe the most popular, the contemporary one and the traditional Western one. And so I'm presenting those two. And if you can find a third way that you find preferable, I'm not trying to forbid that.
Is there another place where Shem's lands are described? Because it doesn't look like it's described in Genesis 11.
No, it's not terribly well described. It's not terribly well described.
Is there some other place?
A lot of Luther's rhetoric is that when God calls Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees to Canaan, he's calling a descendant of Shem back to what rightfully belongs to Shem, which then factors into, is kind of why we're spending the time. It factors into that second part of the covenant God makes with Abraham, that he and his descendants will re-establish, re-inherit the land that belonged to them. Okay, so we had gone through Ham. We're going to pick up at Shem, but any other loose threads we want to tug at?
I think it's interesting how he tried to build the Tower of Babel and what was later Israel. You know, like it just mm-hmm. seems like that's an interesting coincidence.
Yeah. I mean, and it's all very speculative. But Luther sees the place of Eden as the plain of Shinar. He sees the place of the fall as Shinar, the place of the death of, and he's very, and/or he's very friendly to any who hold this, even if he doesn't personally himself. He says, like, he'll use the language of, like, it's no sin if someone holds that Christ died in the very place where Adam and Eve were led into sin by the devil. But in other words, it all happens right there. Part of the difficulty of that, of course, is you have a flood and you have geographical changes and, you know, you've got some complexity there to be sure. But Luther's sympathetic, if he doesn't hold to it himself, he's sympathetic to those who want to see this great convergence all in Shinar. I mean, Abraham goes to Shinar and it's on Mount Moriah where the sacrifice of Isaac takes place, or the almost sacrifice. And on the Mount of the Lord it will be provided. That's where the temple is built. That's where Christ comes and does his ministry. That's where Christ is crucified. It seems to all places point to Shinar as the hub of our creation, as the hub of God's doing.
What does Luther say about the curse? you differentiate the sons of Shem being the good one, Ham being the bad one, and Jacob, the just he went out. Or in Europe, I mean, does he make the curse follow the sons of Ham? I mean,
I mean, I could probably do a whole hour-long lecture on Luther's take on this. I'll try to just give you the, as I've been doing this whole time, I'll just try to give you the essence, and maybe at the loss of it being fully convincing to you. Luther's take is that as the sons of Japheth go north, the sons of Ham go south to the east. Effectively, goes Shem. Along the way, of course, there's apostasy. You know, minor apostasies along the lines. And so Luther's not unrealistic that not all of the descendants of Japheth, let's say, in the north, are guaranteed to be faithful. Undoubtedly, some of them fall away, and you have falling away here and there. And so I think he's realistic in his take on that. His particular take on the curse of Ham that he spends just many, many pages going on is that the curse falls upon Ham, and then all you see is the opposite. All you see is that Ham and the descendants rule the world and domineer everyone. And Luther's point is that this is a type of the Turk, the Muslim, obviously very pertinent to his day, but this is a type of all who have turned away from God and profit on the earth. And even though God curses those who turn away from him, here in this world, they seem to have all the power and all the wealth, and God's the one that allows it. And I'm simplifying here, but Luther's take is that the curse itself is something that the faithful must believe. And that in believing, they'll come to realize that all the blessings of the earth in this age belong to the wicked, just as they belonged, and he brings up this very teaching of Christ, just as they belong to the rich man, outside of whose gate was laid Lazarus. So Lazarus, especially Shem, who gets trampled largely by Ham, and then to some degree by extension Japheth, and particularly though the Christians among them, the faithful among them, live like Lazarus in this world, having to believe that God has in fact cursed those who seem to be blessed. The ultimate resolution being that of Psalm 73, that the blessed here in this age are cursed for eternity, while the cursed here in this age are blessed for eternity. And that's really what God has in view. So then Luther will tie in the language of Hebrews. These, the faithful, died having not received the promises of God, paraphrasing heavily, but they showed that they were looking for a land not of this world, for a heritage and reward not of this world. So all of God's promises are fulfilled to us, to the faithful, going all the way back to these times in the new heavens and the new earth in Christ ultimately. So the inheriting of the land, I mean, I think, because you can be really kind of cynical about this. To what degree did Abraham inherit the land? It was completely controlled by the descendants of Cain, and he was buried there. That's not much of an inheritance. So was God wrong in his promises? No, Abraham died having not received the promises, and yet he did not lose heart or did not lose faith because he knew the word of God was true and those promises would yet be fulfilled, though he died. And so he looked for a land, a place outside of this world, that is in the new heavens and the new earth to come. Okay, that's Luther's extended take on all of that. Mm-hmm. He does a very similar thing, you know, when you have the promise given to Abraham and God seems to oppose his promise right away by saying, okay, it's all going to come through Isaac. Now I want you to go sacrifice Isaac. That God is constantly saying one thing and then allowing events to occur which would make you utterly doubt what it is that he said. But the faithful have always clung to God's word despite what their eyes and what their reason perceive.
Pastor, just underline, the Christian faith was alive and well at that time, and it always has been from the time of Adam and Eve.
If I could get one point across in this entire thing, that's it. And why I'm really trying to make that point is because Paul's going to make that point, particularly when you get to the what we call the Old Covenant or the Sinaitic Covenant through Moses on Mount Sinai, that what came later cannot annul that which came before. And that which came before is the promise in Christ Jesus. So the Old Covenant isn't the beginning, which is kind of our modern view. I mean, I read this all the time, that Christians are sort of Christianity began, you know, in the first century AD, and it's really piggybacking off of the Old Covenant. That's a completely satanic doctrine, a completely satanic understanding, alien to the Old and New Testament. So that's really my thesis here, driving home a proper framing of so that you can perceive the world as it is and as God perceives it. And then as you perceive it that way, different things that may have presented themselves in the scriptures as difficulties will suddenly become obvious and clear. I mean, even tangentially, one of those is like, well, why is God so mean as to just demand that the people be exterminated from the promised land? Well, fundamentally, because they shouldn't have been there in the first place, and they were murderers and invaders and thieves anyway, who were there. I mean, not to say anything about the atrocities they committed with their paganism, with their human sacrifices and their worship of false gods while in that land.
Pastor, would it be hard-fetched when they visited their promised land and the reports came back? There's giants in the land.
Right. I'm glad you brought it up, John. Absolutely the connection. So that's the point of Nimrod and this language of Gibor associated with, or just flat out in the Greek Septuagint, giant. He was the first to be or become a giant, is the way the Septuagint reads it. He goes where? To Canaan, to Babel. So why is that land filled with giants? And in fact, we're going to see this because when Abraham, remember this battle with the kings? They take Lot, and Abraham's got to get him back. We can get into the nitty-gritty politics and war of that, but I think it's four, off the top of my head, you have to forgive me, I didn't prepare for it for this class, but four of the kings, they're assured that even though there's these more powerful kings, they're not going to be conquered because they have to get through these certain lands to get to them, and they know who dwells in those lands. Those lands are filled with giants. So then, you know, obviously, we know what happens. We know the history from Abraham to Joseph. We know Joseph and the people in Egypt, and they get set free, and they're wandering in the wilderness, and up they go to Canaan, and the spies go in, and they see a land filled with giants. So the connection between contrary to like the Jolly Green Giant, and you don't have any good giants in the Bible. They're all bad, and they're all associated with crass paganism, crass adultery, and turning away from God. Idolatry, same thing. And so, you've got this potentiality of Nimrod going to Canaan Shinar and populating it in part or in full with giants that then bears itself out in the lifetime of Abraham and in the lifetime of Joshua and the people going forward. And of course, remnants of that, of those giants existing at the time of David. Yeah, you got a connection with Goliath there, right? And lest you think that this is just limited, again, I think I said this, and yeah, for entertainment purposes only, check out this podcast, The Haunted Cosmos. They've got a two-parter on giants. The fun of it is they'll point out extra biblical sources, archaeological sources that show giants spread throughout the world, all different parts of the world. And lo and behold, these giants and their remains are almost always connected with ziggurats, towers. What are we going to see? giants in the land of Shinar and the very first ziggurat or tower. And then we see this replicated around the globe. Coincidence? Shouldn't be at all. Should make perfect sense. So in other words, there's biblical evidence, but there's also just archaeological, first article of creation evidence all over the place that verifies what the scriptures say. So understanding all of this, believing it, grabbing hold of the framework, I think will bear much, much fruit, because you'll start to see the world as it really is, instead of sort of this post-Enlightenment world. It's just me and the animals, and I might be one. I might be descended from one. What a twisted, perverse view when we have all of this laid out for us.
The only thing I'm concerned about is maybe whoever wrote this, but the Giants hated basketball players.
No. Yeah, the basketball players, though, by and large, are too short and too skinny to be biblical giants. That's the problem. Most of the NBA players would be sort of midget giants, and they'd be way too skinny. I mean, I think I can't remember. Maybe we'll have to look at it. I think Goliath's spear is said to weigh something like 50 pounds. I'm not even sure Shaq could wield that, let alone some of these other guys. Okay. So we've got 3 minutes left. Probably not enough time to do much of anything. Let's just look real quick at the line of Shem, and we'll see if we can't get ourselves poised to do the Tower of Babel next week.
Well, can I just say one thing? Actually, Shem's territory is described, but it's in the end of 10, at verse 30.
10:30, the territory in which they lived extended from Mesha in the direction of Sephar to the hill country of the east. Yeah. Right, so you're exactly right. Luther's going to grab that and connect that, especially the language, I think, of the hill country of the east. The east doesn't belong to the line of Ham. The east belongs to Shem. Okay, to Shem, also the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth. So Shem is the elder brother of Japheth, and he is the father of all the children of Eber. But Eber is such a patriarchal figure, again, that all the faithful are named after him, the Hebrews. So to Shem, also the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem, and then I'm going to just, except for, maybe I'll comment a little next week on one of these figures here, because it's the figure that is associated with Nineveh. Let's skip that for tonight. It's too long. There in 24, at the very end, you have Eber actually put within the line. And then 25, to Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. So that's thought to be the division of tongues, not necessarily the geographical division of the earth. You kind of have the Pangea. If you crunched all the continents together, it looks like they all sort of fit. And then they were divided. That's sometimes speculated here, but it's generally not very convincing. Okay, we were all saved by the bell. I wrote myself an alarm here. So let's pause there so I can be respectful of your time. We'll pick up then with the post Babel line of Shem, and then into that specific account of the Tower of Babel that takes place in the days of Nimrod and Peleg. Let's close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.